Well, we're coming down now to the final two chapters of the book of Romans, chapter 15 and 16. As we look here in the 15th chapter, we need to be mindful of the fact that Paul is actually continuing on with his argument in regard to chapter 14. And so it's important that we remember that, because what he's really doing here is going to conclude the argument along the way. Before we begin, let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to study. Please bless us now and help us with an understanding of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins here in the 15th chapter. He says, "We then who are spiritually strong in our faith have a moral duty to lift up and carry with loving patience the infirmities of the weak, and not just to live to please ourselves." And that really is the essence of what he's been saying in the 14th chapter. It's all about, you know, people who have a more mature faith versus those who have a weaker faith, those who are strong in the gospel knowledge, and those who maybe don't have as much knowledge. And of course, obviously, because of that, you're going to have differences of opinions on various issues. Now, hopefully, God willing, it's going to be minor. You don't want those differences to be on major issues. But nonetheless, Paul is dealing with the minor issues, not with majors, and that's very, very important. And the essence, again, is about getting along with people who might have a different view than you in regard to a particular issue. It doesn't mean, again, you compromise your position. It just means try to be mindful of those things. And if you find out that you're doing something that might be a stumbling block to someone, you know, you might want to seriously take into consideration you may have to seriously postpone doing that, at least around those who are weak in the faith. So it's just trying to understand these things. It's really about being respectful and being courteous towards one another. Verse 2, he goes on to say, "And let every one of us live to please his neighbor for his spiritual good, and to help him in his growth to perfection." And that's really the essence. Let's be helpful towards one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's not be a detriment to each other in the church. Verse 3, "For even Christ did not live to please himself, as it is written in Psalm 69:9, the reviled insults of them that reproached you," meaning God, "have fallen upon me." And so Christ lived his life for others. He didn't live for himself. His whole life is about serving, about giving. And really, this is the function of the Godhead. If you look at the whole concept of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived to serve, not to be served. But what the irony of it all is that when they serve not just humanity, but the universe itself, the universe reciprocates, and what they do, they end up worshiping God. So it's really an incredible thing. You know, it's what the Bible says, "He who waters shall be watered." If you're generous and kind, thoughtful and courteous, if you're compassionate and loving, if you're trying to, you know, do the best you can and leading others to an understanding of God, then those things will come back to you in a greater way. You know, the Bible says, "Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." So what you plant in your life, you end up harvesting. So let's plant good seed, you know, kindness and forgiveness and patience and understanding and compassion, and do all that we can, dear friends. Let's live our lives for others. And in so doing, dear friends, we will reap a great reward. So let's remember the strong, those who are mature in their faith, those who are spiritually advanced in their knowledge and understanding. You have a moral responsibility to be mindful of those who are weaker in the faith, not to ridicule, not to judge or condemn, not to sit there and argue with them, but rather to help them in any way you can by being a shining example. Well, let's go on here, and Paul talks about here in verses 4 to 6 that we need to glorify God by enduring and consolidating and being in harmony with one another. He says this in verse 4, For whatsoever things were written before were written for us as a moral instructor and guide, so that we might have hope. And that's really what the scripture does. The Bible gives us hope. Everything was written with a purpose in mind, to encourage and to strengthen us. And I'll tell you, I'm going to recommend something to you, very important. I want you to read. It's called Bible Biographies in Testimonies to the Church. I believe it's volume 4, if my memory's right. You'll have to forgive me. It is one of the most encouraging chapters you'll ever want to read. I couldn't encourage you enough to read and spend time with that particular chapter. But the Bible is written to encourage, to give us hope, to strengthen us. And you know, the sad tragedy is, though, how many there are who don't spend quality time in the Bible. They really, truly don't understand, or for whatever reason have found something else to occupy their time and mind. And this is a tragedy. Paul goes on to say, the scriptures inspire hope and gives comfort to those who patiently endure trials and afflictions for God's sake and for the sake of their fellow man. And it's true. I mean, you look at the example, the biblical examples that God gives in regard to how many who have suffered and who endured and were rewarded in the end. Maybe not necessarily in this life, but clearly in the life to come. And so it does encourage us. It gives us hope. Thinking that, well, if God can do that for Abraham, or maybe if God can do that for Paul or Peter or James or Daniel or Ezekiel or whoever the person might be, then God can do that for me. And you know what? He can. God can do this wonderful thing of helping you in your times of trials and afflictions. By the way, another great book to encourage you along the way in trials and afflictions, read 1st and 2nd Peter, by the way. Both those books are written for those who are going through trials, and you want to make sure you spend time in those two books. Verse 5, Paul goes on to say, now may the God of patience and comfort grant to you to be like-minded in the spirit of unity and harmony toward one another, in spite of the differences of opinion that you may have with each other, according to the perfect pattern, Christ Jesus. And so, God help us, as I said, you know, to help us each one to be patient and kind, but to unite. And that's the critical thing. Look, dear friends, don't let minor issues divide us. You know, it's one thing to have a major issue come in, and this then, of course, causes division. I understand that. But minor issues should not divide us. And again, when I talk about minor issue, I'm talking about, you know, things that really aren't salvational. You know, who cares, basically, what color the carpet in the church is? You know, you may have a preference, but, you know, that's fine. But, you know, the church, let the church decide, and whatever they decide, that's fine. I'm not going to argue over that. So that's a minor issue. A major issue, of course, is the doctrines such as the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the law of God, the sanctuary message, righteousness by faith, the spirit of prophecy, and so forth. I mean, there are many issues that are worth fighting for. And some of them, of course, as I said, aren't worth fighting at all. So let's unite, let's come together according to the perfect pattern of Jesus Christ. In other words, just as Jesus has shown us how to get along with others, so we are to mold ourselves according to that pattern. Christ is the perfect pattern of showing us how to get along with people who may disagree with us on these issues. Then he goes on to say, verse 6, so that you may be with one mind and heart and with one voice in perfect harmony, glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we'll be of one mind and one heart. By the way, this is again reminds us of the beautiful prayer Jesus gave in John 17, that we be all one. And when we are united together in that unity of the Spirit, and unity, of course, John 17:17 can only be on the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So sanctification can only take place with the truth. You cannot be united in error. That cannot happen. Again, I'm not talking about minor issues. I'm talking about major issues. And so we need to keep that in mind. We need to be united together with one mind, one heart, one voice in perfect harmony, thus glorifying God. So that's the wonderful message that Paul is trying to really help us to see here and encourage us along the way. And I really believe this will be the evidence at the end of the last days that the world knows the truth. This is what I believe is the witness that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. When this gospel of the kingdom shall be given unto all the world for a witness and to all the world, then the end shall come. When the gospel becomes a witness, and I mean a living demonstration, then the end will come. And we need to really focus on the essence of what it is that Paul is trying to say. And that really comes down to the issue of character. And that's, when you look at 14 and 15, these two chapters, really that's what Paul is talking about. Talking about your attitude, he's talking about your character, your personality, how we get along. And it comes down to the quality of one's character. And here Paul clearly talks about having the character according to the perfect pattern of Christ Jesus. So let's really remember that, dear friends. Let's not forget really the important message that Paul is trying to strive for here. Then in verses 7 to 13, Paul talks about that we are to receive one another and treat one another as Christians. For Christ has received all of us. Now think about how Christ received us. When did Christ receive us? In terms of our condition and who we were. Remember, he received us, dear friends, and extended his loving arms toward us when we weren't so perfect, right? I mean, that's the whole point. And so what Paul is trying to say here in the essence is that despite some people who may have a lack of understanding on certain issues, again, we're dealing with minor issues. We're dealing with things that are not worth arguing over. We ought to receive one another and recognize that. Just as Christ received us, so we are to receive one another. Listen to how Paul puts it. Therefore, just as Christ was willing to receive us in spite of all our weaknesses, so we are to receive to ourselves one another, even though we may have differences of opinions about minor issues. For if Christ was willing to receive us with all our weaknesses, we should surely be ready and willing to accept one another. For this will bring glory to God. So you see, that's the essence. You know, look how Christ accepted us. And well, if Christ accepted us with all our weaknesses, how should we accept one another? And so we need to be really mindful about that, dear friends. A lot of churches tend to be somewhat distant or cold or, man, I'm not saying that that's deliberate. I'm just saying sometimes that does happen towards those who may not necessarily accept or understand certain things. And so we need to be really careful. We need to really be mindful about these things. And so God help us to treat one another with the utmost respect. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ came to be a minister of the covenant and to be a servant to the Jews for the purpose of revealing the truth of God and to confirm and verify the promises made to our forefathers. Now, this is very interesting. He's talking about why God sent his son into this world. He came to be a minister of the covenant, to be a servant to the Jews, and with the purpose of revealing the truth of God and confirm and verify the promises made to the fathers or their forefathers. And then he goes on to say, and that the Gentiles who were admitted to participate in the blessings of the promise might glorify God for his mercy. And so here you find the very mission and purpose of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the whole point, how you see that as Christ has a mission to evangelize and to share and spread the gospel message that others might be brought in. So we have this, you know, again, the same type of responsibility. In this particular case, of course, he's now focusing on the Gentiles being brought in, how that there were differences between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that Paul is saying, now look, we need to come together. As he wrote in Ephesians, you know, the middle wall partition has been done away with. We need to unite. And so that's really the bond of unity that Paul's talking about, historically speaking, between the Jews and the Gentiles that he's encouraging them to have. And that he then, of course, writes for all of us, regardless whether we're Jew or Gentile, that we need to come together. But then he goes on to say this, as it is written in Psalm 18:49, for this cause I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So in other words, the mission of Christ was to confess God before the Gentiles and to sing God's name in their presence. And again, he says in Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." Again, what is it showing? Jews and Gentiles united together. See, the bond of unity. And again, in Psalm 117:1, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and praise him, all you people." So everyone's united in giving praise to God. And again, Isaiah says in Isaiah 11:10, "There shall come a descendant of Jesse, and he shall arise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." So again, you see that a descendant of Jesse, a Jew, shall arise to reign over the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles united together. And then he closes here in verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." And so here Paul, again, in verses 7 to 13, encourages us to come together, unite. And as the prophets foretold, there would be a day when both Jews and Gentiles would unite and go forth in the completion of the work. Now, we talked about that in Romans 11, how Paul talks about very clearly God's purpose for the Jews at the end of time in relation to the Gentiles, and how that they will come together and finish this work on this earth. Well, let's continue on as we're looking here at chapter 15. We're now looking here at verses 14 to 16. And Paul talks about why he wrote so boldly to the brethren. He says, "But as to you, brethren, I am fully convinced that you are full of goodness and excel with all knowledge of spiritual truth, such as that possessed by those who are strong in faith and are therefore qualified also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I know that I have written rather boldly to you in some parts of my letter, but it was to refresh your memories concerning the fundamental truths of the gospel. Now the grounds of my boldness is because of the grace of my appointed office as an apostle that is given to me by God. And it is because of this grace that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, so that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul says, you know, look, I'm convinced you, brethren, are full of goodness and excel with knowledge, and that you are even qualified to admonish. Now, I know, he says, I've written rather boldly or harshly to you at times. I realize that. But there's a reason why Paul spoke so strongly in certain parts of his letter in Romans. He says, to refresh your memories concerning the fundamental truths of the gospel. There are at times when it is necessary for the minister or for the preacher or teacher to state things in a rather bold way. Now, it doesn't mean crude, obnoxious, belligerent, but it does mean laying the axe to the root, plainly stating in an unapologetic way the fundamental truth of what it is that God has for that congregation. And so it's to refresh our memories, to agitate the mind, to remember why we are Christians. And in this particular case, Paul talks about concerning the fundamental truths of the gospel. Sometimes, dear friends, we need the straight testimony to remind us who we are. And so we've got to be mindful of those things. We can't just simply put them off and act as though that doesn't matter. It does matter. And so, again, I'm not talking about attitude, having, you know, a bad attitude. If you got a bad attitude, I don't care if you're preaching the truth or not, you shouldn't be preaching till you get your attitude right. But we're talking about the quality of the message. The message should be at times, and again, not always, but at times it needs to be rather boldly proclaimed, unapologetic in the way in which it's given. And it's necessary. So that's a very vital part to remember. You know, it's not always a devotional sermon. We need sometimes a very strong, forthright message being given. Again, we're talking about the content and not the volume of the voice nor the attitude of the speaker, but rather the clarity and certainty of the message. And so it needs to be done rather boldly. And again, when you talk about something boldly, it needs to be said plainly. You know, don't speak in riddles and rhymes. You have something to say, say it. And that's the boldness with which one needs when he proclaims the gospel. So don't always be so harsh towards those who may boldly proclaim the truth. You know, you might be condemning yourselves in the process. Then Paul continues on in verses 17, 21, and he talks about how that his ministry was confirmed by miraculous manifestations brought about by God. He says, therefore, I have reason to rejoice in and through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I do not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, namely the conversion of the Gentiles to the obedience of the faith. And Christ has accomplished this through me by words and deeds, through the mighty power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so you see that how that the Apostle Paul talks about how that through this miraculous power, through this manifestation of the working of God, that this confirms his ministry, that it truly was of God, and that it's something very, very important to remember. And so we need to be mindful of that as well. So Paul's ministry was confirmed with a clear demonstration that God was working through him. And then he talks about how that he went from all over the regions of Jerusalem, you know, from Jerusalem and the regions, you know, around about, how that he went and proclaimed the gospel. He went everywhere. Paul went to all parts. And he says, you know, he talks about how he earnestly endeavored to preach the gospel, not where men have already been taught to believe in Christ, for I fear I should be building upon another man's foundation. But as it is written in Isaiah 52:15, those who have not been told about him, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Meaning the gospel will be preached to those who have never heard the gospel before. And so Paul is simply saying that, look, my ministry has been confirmed by God through the miraculous manifestations of the workings of God through my ministry and through my life, and that I've gone everywhere. I started from Jerusalem and I went all over the regions round about, and I didn't preach to people who had fundamentally, you know, heard the gospel already. I went to those who didn't hear, because that's what Isaiah the prophet says we should be doing. And of course he gives a confirmation text in Isaiah 52:15. Then he goes on, and by the way, just a footnote on this, just to come back, you know, look, dear friends, well, that's really our mission. We need to be preaching the gospel message to those who don't know the message, and to share and evangelize and to do all that we can to tell others of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's a wonderful reminder. And by the way, it may well be that Paul had a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit of God confirming his ministry. That doesn't mean your ministry is any less important. Just because maybe you haven't, raised the dead or healed the sick or done something in that miraculous of a manner, doesn't mean your ministry is any less inspired of God. And I bet you if you look over your life, you'll see the manifestation of the Spirit of God working in your life, confirming the work that God has placed on you. Again, it may not be as dramatic as Paul's, but it doesn't have to be. And so each one of us has a responsibility and a work to accomplish for the evangelizing of the world. And may God help us to do so. Then Paul talks about verses 22 to 29, his desire to travel not only to Rome, but to Spain as well. That's really where he wanted to go. Rome was going to be just a stopover, you know, just spend a few weeks there or whatever, however long was necessary, and then move on to Spain. He wanted to get into his foothold into the, you know, the mainland of Spain, and I who knows where he could have gone then, but nonetheless, the objective of Paul was to reach Spain. But he did also talk about how he was going to go to Jerusalem. And there's a reason why he wanted to go back into Jerusalem. It's because he talks about how he wanted to minister to the relief of those who were poor, who were suffering. In 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about taking up an offering on the first day of the week. And the first day of the week, of course, the reason being, that's when the elders were to come and collect the money. And it doesn't mean that was when they assembled together at church. That doesn't, you know, that does not prove that Sunday is God's day of worship. It's simply talking about how that on that day the elders were to come and collect the money that was put aside for the offering to the church that was suffering at Jerusalem, because there was a famine in the land. And so there were people who were suffering. So basically, what you were doing is it was a relief fund. And so Paul talks about that in this particular section. He says here in verse 22, "For this is the reason why I have so often been prevented from visiting you. But now I no longer have an opportunity to work in this part of the world, because I have finished my work here and have had a great desire for many years to come and visit you. Whenever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, and I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. I long to enjoy your company, but only briefly, so I may hurry on to Spain." So you can see that Paul says, you know, I've been prevented from coming to you. I've been evangelizing in the previous, you know, I've been evangelizing going around. He says, and this has been kept me so busy, but now I no longer have an opportunity to work in this part of the world because I finished my work there. So now that I finished my work there, I can come and see you. And I have had for many years wanted to come and visit and evangelize in your area. And so I'm now moving on. And this, by the way, is very interesting. Paul talks about here finishing a work before he starts up another work. I finished up the work I've just accomplished here in Asia Minor and that region and all, you know, he says, but now I'm going to come and visit you. I'm going to come and finish my work in this area. So here I come and spend some time with you. And so that's very important, friends. Don't try to start a new work without finishing the first work. Then you're able to focus all your attentions on the second work. And so he talks about how he needs to come to Spain. And he says, but I'll do that. I'll come to you on my way through Spain. Of course, he never got to Spain, at least as far as we know, but we have no record of it. Verse 25, he says this, "But first I must go to Jerusalem to minister relief to the poor suffering saints. For out of love of the brethren, it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution to for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. It has truly pleased them to make a freewill offering. In fact, they are indebted to the church at Jerusalem." By the way, just a little footnote here on the word the church at Jerusalem. William Tyndale and others use that word and say congregation. And King James, of course, used the word church. And again, I talked about this, the reason why King James the First wanted to make sure that this translation, the King, which became the King James, remember, it was not to be a new translation. It was simply to be a modified translation of the Bishop's Bible, just to correct, polish up, and clean up that version. But he made sure that according to his rules that he wrote down, that the doctrines and that the Bishop's Bible upheld regarding the Anglican Church were to be upheld, such as church supremacy. And the church was to be considered the leaders, the organization, not the people. But people like William Tyndale and others said, no, the church is not the structure or the leaders per se. Doesn't mean they're excluded, but it's the people in general. It's the congregation. Now, of course, that does away with, a hierarchical structure, doesn't it? So you got to remember that, dear friends. It's really dealing with the important issue, the congregation versus the church, in terms of how you use that word. Now, sometimes in the King James, you find the word church used in a general sense, the church at large. And then sometimes it's used in a very specific manner, such as this, the church at Jerusalem. That's not the church in large. That's a very specific thing. So when it's specific in nature, it would be better to translate it congregation. That would help clarify some of the issues. He says, "For if the Gentiles have been blessed to be partakers of the spiritual things received from the church at Jerusalem, then it is their duty to minister to them in material things such as food, clothing, and spiritual aid." In other words, you know, look, and this is the fundamental principle here, that a laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, if someone is working to bless you, someone is spiritually meeting your needs, then Paul says it's reciprocal. And in this particular case, if the Gentiles were blessed by the congregation that was at Jerusalem, then, and now they find themselves in need, well, then they should extend to them any assistance they could give them, and such as food, clothing, financial aid, etc., whatever they could contribute to help in this particular situation. Verse 28, "Therefore, when I have delivered the contribution to the saints at Jerusalem, I will take all proper steps necessary to safeguard and ensure that it is free from all suspicion when I come to you on my way to Spain. And that's very interesting. Paul wanted to make sure there was no funny business when it came to the financial aspects of his ministry. No one was going to accuse him of misappropriation of funds or siphoning off, you know, a little bit here for his own personal gain. You know, he was going to make sure not only were there going to be eyewitnesses regarding the amount, but every penny was going to be accounted for. So I think when, you know, look, this comes down to personal conviction that everyone who's involved in the Lord's work, especially, they need to realize they have a moral responsibility that the means which they're entrusted with is not their own. It belongs to the Lord. It's His. And therefore, you have no right to do with it as you please. And so you need to be very careful and mindful of those things. You know, honesty is that really truly is the best policy. And so we need to be careful about that. There are, unfortunately, sad to say, those involved in the work who are very unethical. And it's sad to say. And so you need to be very careful. You need to be responsible for your contributions. So you need to just be aware of that. That's all. Just be aware. Then verse 29 says, "And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." And so Paul was looking forward to this visit and really spoke highly of the impact that he felt God was going to lead him to. So he was very optimistic about that. And then we look here in closing in verse 30 to 33, Paul says, "Now, my brethren, I entreat you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit of God that inspires in us, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from the unbelieving Jews in Judea, and that my service in relieving the temporal wants of the poor, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted by the saints, that I may come to you with joy, but only by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And so he closes out that portion of his letter and encourages the saints, "Please pray for me. Pray that I'm delivered from the hands of the unbelieving Jews, and that my contribution, or the contribution that I'm raising up here for the behalf of the poor saints at Jerusalem, will be accepted by the saints and receive from them their approval." So you can see Paul was really being scrutinized in so many ways, unfairly, unfortunately, but nonetheless he was really under pressure, and he was asking, "Please pray for me, help me." And you know, when you look at this, I think it's very important that we, kind of close with this concept, this idea that we should pray for one another. You know, really think about the burden that the saints of God are under. You know, right now, just think about this. Right at this very moment, there are people who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're being persecuted. And sadly to say, some have been put to death and brutally mistreated. Your friends, they need our prayers. And we need to pray for one another, regardless of whether we're being persecuted in the fullest extent of the word or whatever the case may be. I know that many of us have burdens and cares and concerns for our families, our loved ones, and there's many other concerns that plague us. And so let's pray for one another. Let's ask God to watch over us and protect us and keep us. And I want to thank you, all of you, really, truly, for your kindness, your love, and for your prayers. And for your contributions, you've been very kind to Judy and I. And please, let's pray for one another. May God bless you and the Lord watch over you, is my prayer.